gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There in Matthew 16 to Peter, when he makes that confession. And no other organization in the world can make that claim, and no other organization or in the world operates like the church does. Rainer goes on to say there in mid-paragraph, Christians can sometimes act like those demanding children who want things their way. He was previously talking about his own children, and we all that have had children have known how children can be quite selfish. Temper tantrums in churches may not include church members lying on the floor, kicking and screaming, but some come close. And that's true. I mean, I've been in business meetings. I know every one of you have too. And I've had those feelings myself as a young Christian and can look back now and see the impropriety in those feelings. But the strange thing about church membership is that you actually give up your preferences when you join. Don't get me wrong, there may be much about your church that you like a lot, but you are there to meet the needs of others. You're there to serve others. You're there to give. You're there to sacrifice. And then he gives that question, do you get the picture? And we can go back kind of, there's two, and I challenged the men Saturday morning a little bit at the Saturday morning breakfast with some history about our Baptist church. We won't go into that tonight, but there's two kind of viewpoints on this. And early in the 18th century, something happened to the Protestant church that had never happened before. In the early 1700s, a period of revival started to begin in the church in America. You got to remember that as the church came over from England in the 17th century and the first Baptists were starting to form here in America in the mid-1600s, that those churches had come from, and all those men and women had a history of state churches, where as soon as you were born, you went to church. You had to legally be a part of church. Today, we don't know that, but early in that 18th century, especially in 1739, the revival, the Great Awakenings began. And it was George Whitefield that was probably the most famous Great Awakening preacher in 1739 and in Philadelphia as he began his famed John 3 sermon, which he tended to give over and over. In fact, if you know anything about George Whitefield, you can quickly identify with this. He preached John chapter 3 every night of the very first revival. And every night, his emphasis was, you must be born again. And the second night of the revival came, and he preached, and he pulled open his Bible, and he opened his Bible to John chapter 3, and he says, you must be born again. There in John chapters 3, verses 3 and 7, you know, Christ repeats that twice. So on the third night, as the story goes, a lady came up to speak to George Whitefield, and George was well known for his booming voice. He could speak to crowds of 30 to 40,000 people. Many times, the areas that he would come to just outside the cities, there were more people than the population of the city attending the revival meeting. If you have time sometime, read about George Whitefield. But the lady challenged him, and she said, George, I came the first night to the revival, and you preached from John chapter 3. And she said, I love that message. You must be born again, you know. We must be regenerated, right? But she said, I come back the second night, and you opened your Bible, and you preached from John chapter 3. And you preached, you must be born again. She said, I was just kind of wondering, what are you going to preach tonight? And he says, ma'am, I'm going to preach that you must be born again. So his famous sermon of must be born again puts emphasis on that period in history when revivals kind of took over the landscape. Now, there's nothing wrong with revivals. In fact, I asked the men Saturday if they'd ever been to an old tent meeting revival. One of the things that happens from revival, though, oftentimes, and we see this in the church today, is that it's an emotionally charged event. And whenever emotions are running high, sometimes you don't make the best logical decisions. And certainly there is emotion involved with when we find out the gospel and we understand our position before Christ. There's some emotions involved there, but the long-term decision to follow Christ as your Lord and Savior certainly is a logical decision, and it is a very important decision that you'll make. So the church was starting to grow very rapidly, and it was from these famous messages in this period of time. We had the Enlightenment going on. It went another 100 years, and we see the church growing very rapidly, and it left something that we still deal with today. It left a culture and an ethos that we have to deal with today. And I think we see that some in the lack of servanthood in our churches today, the entitlement feeling that some members get, especially young Christians, will get about church. There's basically two ways to church. And one of them focuses just on the gospel and men's needs. Now, I know that's our Great Commission, isn't it? What did he say in Matthew 28? Go ye therefore into the whole world, making disciples and baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. That is our Great Commission. There's no doubt about that. And if we're going to carry that out successfully, we've got to be at work doing that in many different ways. But we can't go to a point where it becomes a country club mentality, where we chase after men and we change who and what the church is just to the delight of men. You've seen churches do that. They do it all the time. And therefore, you have these two cultures. You have the culture that just says the most important thing a church can do, most important thing a church can ever do, and every program we have, and every part of our building, and every part of our music ministry, and every part of everything that we do is directed towards reaching the lost. And again, I said there's nothing wrong with that. I preface almost every time I get up and speak that if there's somebody here tonight that doesn't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, I want you to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And if everybody here knows Jesus as Lord and Savior tonight, I want you to know more intimately Jesus as Lord and Savior. But it begins to show us things about culture that I don't think should be a part of church. These programs and these outreach programs and one of the popular, some of the popular nomenclature today inside the convention is contextualization of the gospel. Have you heard that? And when you do that, you begin to start to go out into the culture. And Paul said, of course, in 1 Corinthians 9, that we are to become to the Jew as the Jew, I became a Jew, as Gentile, I became a Gentile. But he goes on very clearly there in about the 23rd verse to state purposefully that we don't break God's laws when we do that. However, we see a lot of that today in our culture, because it's the culture that's drawing the church that way. And it's the mentality of the people coming into the church that they hold on to that entitlement, that me attitude, that I'm going to take another selfie of me and post it on Facebook and every three things that I do every 2 minutes attitude. And it's kind of all balled up there together. And we get Mark Driscoll's. He's known as the cussing pastor. I'm not sure that cussing's the right thing to do in church. I was ultimately raised a different way, and ultimately the way I feel about Jesus Christ and the ultimate servant of the church keeps me from somehow saying to identify with culture that I'm going to cuss once in a while in my sermons to make it more palatable, to be more edgy, that I would bring a coarseness like that into my religion, I think is going too far. We see this logical end to this as we see cowboy churches and Hispanic churches and Ukrainian churches and all different types of churches, and we lose assimilation. We lose what draws us together, and that's the unity in Christ. As we assimilate, we come together under His blood and church. And we do it with a servant's heart and a servant's attitude. So these things, if we're going to focus and make great efforts, and you see too many of these things, and they're so nuanced, and I know you know some of these today from pop culture. Did anybody see the movie Noah? Noah had some great special effects, didn't it? But how far was it from the story of Noah in the Bible. So how far do we go when we contextualize the gospel and God's truth to bring people in? Heaven is for Real is another movie that pushes the realms of what truly takes place when somebody in the Bible has had an encounter with Jesus Christ. Do you remember Ezekiel's encounter? It's in the first chapter in the 27th, 28th verse. Ezekiel said, I saw all these things. I saw the throne and I saw this one like the Son of Man and I fell on my face. Job covers his mouth. Paul on the road to Damascus there in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts when he was on his way to Damascus to persecute the church, during the midday or noonday sun, there was a bright light that shone and it blinded him and dropped him to his knees. Peter, at the great catch of fish, fell to his knees there in that boat because he was in the holiness of God. Isaiah in the 6th chapter, there when he looks upon the throne, he says that I'm undone. That word there is very important. It means he's disintegrated, apart. So the movie Heaven is for Real is a neat movie. And if I'm a human being, I think I want heaven to be just like that. But I won't get it my way. It's about Jesus. Heaven's about Jesus. Church is about Jesus. Church is about imitating that level of service as we go on. Another one in Revelations, the first chapter, probably my favorite one, is John goes through and he describes the vision of the Son of Man. He heard the loud voice as a trumpet behind him and he turns around to look and he sees one like the Son of Man. So we're either to serve or give service to, and I think that's a good way to cut it. We either serve as Jesus did or we give service to men and their felt needs inside the church. And I know which one we need to be busy doing, and I know you do too. And there's another way to look at this. I said there was two perspectives. One perspective is that we go all out for the gospel, and I'm not saying we don't do that, we should do that, but we don't go so far out that we start cussing in sermons, that we put out movies that aren't factual and true to the scripture and do things that don't assimilate new believers into the group under the heading of the church. But there's another perspective that I think properly separates us from today's culture and climate. It's a totally different attitude. It's an attitude that George Whitefield understood as he came into the revival period. And if it's a question I'm going to ask you, if you've ever pondered in your heart, what is the chief concern that man should have? What is man's essential reason for existence? Have you ever heard that question asked? Why am I here? It's the ultimate question, isn't it? There's so many great philosophers that have worked on that. And it's such an easy answer. Scripture gives us the answer that is so undeniably true of why we were created. We were created and we exist to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Those aren't my words. In 1649, I believe, the Westminster Shorter Catechism states that the chief end of man is to worship God and glorify Him forever. Now, let's balance that a little bit with Scripture. Let's take for just a moment and look at Jesus. Jesus did everything that He did was for the glory of the Father when He was here on earth, wasn't it? Everything that Jesus did, whether it was church-related, ministry-related, didn't matter what it was, everything that He had, every motive that He carried, was to glorify His Father who was in heaven. And when we keep that same ethos or same motive within ourselves, we have that servant attitude. We see Jesus walking with it. John chapter 10, do you not believe, as He was talking there to Philip, that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? This is in John 14. The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. So not only were Jesus' words that of the Father's, and those words that only glorified the Father, but His works were those of the Father and those that glorified the Father. And we feel that command corporately and personally from Scripture, don't we? We're to glorify Jesus by being obedient to his commands, he says in the book of John. We're to be obedient to his word and to follow him. And in the most famous sermon ever preached in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, just following the Beatitudes, he says this: you're the light of the world. The church is the light of the world. It's the city that's set on a hill that cannot be hidden. The Christian is, nor do they light a lamp, put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let that light so shine before men that they see your good works and what? Glorify your Father which art in heaven. And ultimately, that's our chief end, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Jesus says in the 17th chapter of John, just the first five verses. Listen, the 17th chapter is just as Christ was on his way to the cross. We're coming through the portion we call the farewell section of chapters 13 through 17 of John, and Jesus has left his disciples with everything that he's going to leave them with, and he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane that night to pray that prayer that obviously brought great drops of blood that were mingled with his sweat from his brow, and he says these words. Jesus spoke these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. Jesus, in seeing his death on the cross, knew that would be his glory, but ultimately it would be to the glory of the Father, right? You've given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Listen, verse 4, I have glorified you on earth, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And Jesus could have added something there. I finished it to a T. It's been done perfectly. I've done every step, just as we talked about in heaven before I left, before the foundations of the world. I've redeemed mankind to myself by my blood on the cross. It's almost finished. I'm coming back. Glorify me, but glorify yourself in me. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And if you skip down there, the verse 8, you see the words come into a part of it. For I have given them your words, which you have given me, that they have received them, because your words are eternal life. As he goes back to verse 3 there. And in those words, those exact words, men find eternal life. So we see in the servanthood of Jesus, this was his greatest concern. So he is obviously our greatest example of servanthood in the church. And Raines brings that out as he looks in the book here. And on page, if you will, turn with me to page 36. He talks about this survey. My research team, he says, recently conducted a survey of churches that were inwardly focused. For the most part, they were not serving past their own walls and their own members. In other words, these churches were largely self-serving. In our survey, we found 10 dominant behavior patterns of members in these churches. See if you recognize any of these. Number one, worship wars. You know why the pastor has to hear so much about the music, but he does. The music in a church to people that have their own ears in mind becomes very important. And music is important in the church, isn't it? We all love worship music, and we all love good worship music. But it doesn't come to the point where it brings us to believe that we should have and be the only one to have our type of music. I mean, there's a lot of different genres, and especially today. Now, this wasn't a problem in the old church, but it is today. And if you look at all 10 of these items that he's named here, you'll begin to see that as our focus becomes solely on what men that might walk off the street begin to think about our music or about our facility or what we spend on this or that, you'll see that churches, people that are inside the churches, begin to worry about these 10 things. But when the focus becomes on glorifying God in all that we do, no matter what music we decide to play Sunday, we're going to glorify God in it. And those are the two different ethos. You have a much older church that was much more focused on God and the servanthood of Jesus Christ. And then you have a church when these revivals started that became a church that was almost infatuated with growth and how to serve men and how to get men enticed so that we could give them the gospel. And too many times we acquiesce to what men's needs, and especially felt needs, are whenever we do this. So we go through this list, prolonged minutia meetings. The church spends an inordinate amount of time in different meetings. Most of these meetings deal with most inconsequential items, while the Great Commission and the Great Commandment are rarely the topics of discussion. Facility focus, the church facilities develop an iconic status. We've seen that. One of the highest priorities in the church is protection and preservation of rooms, furniture, and other visible parts of the church building and grounds. Program driven, every church has programs, even if they don't admit it, and you really see the focus here on programs that are meant to meet men's felt needs and not just to give them the gospel. And there's a fine line there, as I said. One of the rules that I like to see, how many people have pulled out of Walmart and seen the guy standing holding the sign? Or been in Columbia, it's Kansas City. You've seen that, haven't you? What's your reaction? What do you do? Somebody tell me what you do. What do you do? Do you do anything? What do you think?
Usually not.
You're not moved to do anything? I would almost bet that's the general consensus. Some people roll the window down and give him a few bucks. Yeah? I've done that. You've done that, right? I call it my 20-20 rule. And this falls under what I said earlier. We can either serve or service this gentleman as he stands there with his sign. We can either serve him or service him. Now, I don't know his exact condition. All I know is that he's hungry and he needs food. He's got a family. The easiest thing I can do in the world, folks, is roll my window down and hand him $20 bills. There's almost absolutely no threat. If I've got the extra money, that's the easiest thing I can do as a Christian. And I'm afraid a lot of Christians do that because it makes them feel better. The hardest thing I can do is roll down my window and say, hey, jump in, and for 20 minutes, let's go get a cup of coffee so I can serve you instead of service you with $20. Do you get my point with that analogy? It's so easy to service men's felt needs when we're called to serve them. The gospel truth is offensive. It was to me when I found out how sinful I was. I was offended. And when you come through that offense, you see how good Jesus is, and you find that forgiveness. So these programs, a lot of the times, lose the focus of serving and go into servicing felt needs and servicing, and they become means to the end themselves. We have an inwardly focused budget. A disproportionate share of the budget is used to meet the needs and comfort the members instead of reaching beyond the walls of the church. And we have inordinate demands for pastoral care. We could talk for hours regarding that because there are just some people that require that. All these attitudes of entitlement, all these are felt needs that someone, maybe a new Christian, maybe someone that's not had a true conversion, can bring to a church that gobbles up a lot of time and resources. Greater concern about the change than the gospel. Anger and hostility, and my favorite there is number 10, evangelistic apathy. Very few members share their faith on a regular basis. More concerned about their own needs rather than the greatest eternal needs of the world and community in which they live. And you guys have got to judge your own church on that. One thing that's often at the tip of my tongue and my thoughts is, sometimes I wonder why we don't do this, is do obviously we do through the cooperative program. We've got a huge foreign missions and North American missions through the North American Mission Board that are all funded by cooperative program through the Southern Baptist Convention. But why don't we as the local church train disciples and send them out in our local neighborhoods, in our local areas? So many times that is a given that the pastor has, that is only his job, when it is the entire church's job to witness on a daily basis. No matter where you're at, whether you're at work, whether you're at the market, whether you're standing, my favorite place is standing while people are buying lottery tickets at a gas station. Anywhere that you're at, you can become gospel-focused and gospel-centered with the message of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, when you do that, I think when you take the time to find somebody's true needs, that's when you truly serve them and serve the church in doing so. When you just roll down your window and you flip out that $20, I'm not sure that we can call that service like Jesus had in mind of service. It'd be almost if him doing the same thing would be putting somebody that looked a lot like him up on the cross that day on Calvary. Well, it still looked like what it was supposed to look like. We need to make sure we serve people and not service their felt needs as our Savior Jesus Christ did. Any other comments on those 10? One of the greatest things I think as Christians we can do is begin to help people understand. We're so good, I think, at giving the gospel in a way of trying to contextualize it to the point where it gets so watered down that we don't offend somebody. But the gospel, as I said, was offensive. But what are some of the ways that we can help new Christians that are in the church feel like they can serve and show them how to serve? What are some ways that we can kind of bring them into the fold from being somebody that may complain about music and complain about this or that, and bring them into the fold of full-on service like Jesus Christ meant for service, that would forego their falling into one of these 10 categories that Rainer speaks about? What are some of the ways that we can do that? I'm looking for answers from you guys on this. Because basically, as I said earlier, the Christian message is what MacArthur calls perfect paradoxical pronouncements. I love his wordplay sometimes. And if you look at the Beatitudes, yeah, well, you got one? Right. Okay, so we're going to mentor them. That's a great way. What are some other ways that we can bring them into it? Kind of alleviate some of this. It goes on in every church. I haven't been a part of y'all's fellowship here long enough to have somebody tap me on the shoulder and do that yet. But I know when you get friendly with some folks, you might start to hear some of those things. And that's okay. Obviously, it's a time for somebody I think maybe this is kind of what you're saying. It's a time for somebody that has that wisdom. It's a teaching moment, isn't it? It's a time where you can kind of pass that on and teach somebody. I think one of the important things to do is be truthful about what the Christian life is. You can really hear it described as some amazing things. You know, they throw words like this around, healing. A healing is a something that comes to a Christian, not necessarily physical healing, but our greatest ultimate need for healing is spiritual healing, and that's certainly one thing we get. But I think a lot of people, maybe under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, are afraid to give in because they we need to be very truthful about what Christianity looks like and how it acts. And you know, Christ said to his disciples there through that passage in John, I believe it's in the 16th chapter, that, go back to the 13th chapter, that they'll know us by the way we love each other. And I think that's very important when you model that with the greatest command is love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the most truthful, I often say this, the most truthful thing you can do, the most loving thing you can do for somebody is give them the truth about what you're asking them to become. So if we be truthful, we mentor them through it, what are some of the other ways that we can bring people to this a little bit? Ah. Model the Christian life. How's that for a word? Okay. And that's not too far away from our mentor here. And that is the greatest way. That's the way I learned it, isn't it? I had a mentor that modeled the Christian life to me in a very unique way. It touched me very deeply. You mean you don't want to cuss a little bit like Mark Griscoll does from the pulpit? Okay. All right. I didn't think you were going to include that. That's exactly right. Treat them like Jesus would have treated them, right? Jesus would have told them the truth, but he would have loved them more than anybody while he was doing it. Exactly. Okay. Thank you for that. That's wisdom speaking right over there. Most certainly. What else? What else do we need to do as Christians to help overcome this problem of servanthood and entitlement? I think one of the things I've heard your pastor say, be specific, be intentional. You've heard him say that before. As Christians, we need to be intentional. I often say that the noise going on around us in the culture, from the news, from Facebook posts, and from all those things, is what it is. And there's really nothing we're going to do to drown that out. But when you, like this young lady said right over here, when you get somebody one-on-one, and they've seen the way you've lived, they want to know what truth it is you know. And it has a very deep effect at that time. So be intentional. Don't let those opportunities float by you. If somebody, a new Christian's in the church, and they're beginning to say something like you said earlier, be intentional. Catch it right there. Nip it in the bud, as one always said. So what else? Is there anything else you guys have got? That kind of covers it, doesn't it? We need not to have an entitlement mentality. And the only way that I know to do that, the only way I keep myself out of that, because it's easy to slip into. I think it's a human thing. It's like wanting heaven to be like that movie, Heaven is Real. I hope it's like that when we get there, but the Bible doesn't say anything like that. So I have to go back to what Scripture says. And as I speak about the Reformation era of the church, I have a heart that continually needs to be reformed and continually needs to be reminded of what Jesus Christ said, of what Jesus Christ did, and what Jesus Christ meant as he lived and walked on this earth. And I try to model him as my mentor. And as I do that, he brings out a passage here, the mind of Christ. This is a very powerful passage in Scripture, and there's some parallels for it. One of the best descriptions, I'm on page 39, folks. One of the best descriptions of the attitude we should embody was written by Paul in the Philippians, second chapter, verses 5 through 11. The apostle says, cogently and powerfully, make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus. So what did Jesus do? And those bullet points there, as he brings them out, he did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. He emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave. He humbled himself. And that word humbled there, you know, if we extrapolate humiliated out of that, and we go to a very familiar passage of Scripture, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Who hath believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And the report is a report of the gospel. And the arm of the Lord is the power of the gospel to bring us out of that grave. For he grew up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we should see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus came to earth robed in flesh. That was his ultimate humiliation. He left a place of glory to die for us on Calvary. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. But surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us turned into our own ways. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, still he openeth not his mouth. And he was taken from prison and from judgment. So who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide for him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he's poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. For the mature Christian, the act of Jesus Christ leaving heaven to come to earth, to be tempted with every putrid sin that Satan could tempt him with, to leave glory, holiness, and perfection to walk among us, to die on the cross of Calvary, should motivate us to never complain about serving in the church today. His actions, undeniably, we cannot achieve on our own. We do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to leave you with one story of a man that touched my life very deeply. Some of you may know him, Dr. Donald Alcorn. We buried Doc on the 10th of January this year. Doc said to my wife, he said, your husband's going to be a pastor someday. And she said, that can't be possible. And Doc said, why? Because she said, I can't be a pastor's wife. And she still fights with that today, and that's been going on 13 years ago. But his wife had contracted Alzheimer's. I guess I don't know if you contract that or if you just have it or what happens. But Joyce was a sweet lady. I didn't know her really well before this happened. And it was only about 6 months before she went from the point where you could talk to her to where she couldn't even come to church anymore. But she was bedridden because of Alzheimer's. And I hope a lot of you know exactly what Alzheimer's is all about. And Dr. Alcorn spent many nights hand-feeding her. They would feed her those bottles of Sure supplement, and he would hand-feed her. And he would clean her and take care of her every night. And those nights were long nights because he was well into his 60s, late 60s at this time. And he still got up every morning at 7 o'clock and was at the hospital just to visit people in the hospital rooms that were sick so he could pray with them. He's well known for that. In fact, a lot of the pastors in this area will know when they go to a hospital room to visit somebody and one of their members. A lot of times we hear this, well, Dr. Alcorn's already been here this morning and prayed with me. He didn't stop doing that until his physical body wouldn't carry him to the hospital anymore. In fact, long after he could drive himself, he still did this. But when Joyce's Alzheimer's got bad enough that he had to continually take care of her every night, we started having the church meetings at his house. This was just easier for him on a Saturday morning. He didn't have to get up and get ready. He could just sit down at the table and we all could come over, whether it was Bible school or deacons meeting or whatever. And sometimes we even tried to have business meeting there so that he could have some type of rest. I looked at this man's eyes one morning in a deacon's meeting, after he'd been up a lot of the night or several times that night taking care of his wife, Joyce. And this was over a period of about a year, and I started to feel sorry for Doc. I thought, man, this guy is just, why would God put a servant like Dr. Alcorn through what he's putting him through with his wife? And it took me about a year to get through my thick skull that I was being taught something very important. And that morning, before everybody else got there, I said, Doc, you're so tired. Don't you need some rest? He said, yeah, I need rest. But he said, the path's not that long. I can get to the end of it from here. I said, Doc, my heart breaks for you. I feel sorry for you. He said, don't you feel sorry for me? He said, when I took my marriage vows, it was death do we part. And he took care of that woman. In almost 3 years of being bedridden, she never had one bed sore. She never had one problem from being in bed, which is a serious thing to get through if you're bedridden, because he loved her so much and he took care of her and he loved the church and he took care of it and he loved those people and he took care of them and his life was lost in that. To gain something much greater. And I had before me the greatest picture of servanthood that I've ever seen in my life. I think as we model the love of Christ in our hearts, we build the heart of a servant. Churches have got to be full of servants. Not service to the part, where we change God's word to be something that it's not, but service to the part where anybody that cares to look can see the love and concern we have, not only for one another, but for those in our community that need to know Christ. Anybody have any questions? Comments? I didn't mean to put you guys to sleep tonight. The last page, the third pledge. Chris said, if you don't get everybody to sign it tonight, you're not coming back. I said, I'm no longer going to be a guffy. You see it there on page 41. I will not let my church be about my preferences and desires. That is self-serving. I am a member in this church to serve others and to serve Christ. My Savior went to a cross for me. I can deal with any inconveniences and matters that just aren't my preference or style. And you got to put your name on it. Can we do that? I think we can in the power of the Holy Spirit, knowing what Christ has done for us. And I think as it says in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, whenever we diminish ourselves and hold up Christ, we can live up to that agreement. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you this day and we see the model of our servanthood in Jesus Christ, your Son. And Father, the things that he told us here in Scripture while he was on this earth in ministry for 3 years are innumerable, and they all point to that greatest commandment, that we're to love you with all of our heart, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. And Father, we want to glorify you in everything we do, and we want to glorify you in working as a church and you being unified under the power of the Holy Spirit and the blood of Jesus Christ to go out into the world and to make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, and Son, and the Holy Spirit. But we want to glorify you in our personal lives. And as we do, we understand that it's in Jesus' words that we're to love one another so that they'll see our love in a way that they'll see our love for each other and know who we are and glorify you. And we're to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Father, it's in that love that we find service. It's in that love that we're broken, Father, to understand of the great service that Jesus did for us on the cross of Calvary. And you've made us aware of this through the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, it's in these things that we bring great thanks through our Savior Jesus, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, guys, thank you for being attentive tonight. Thank you for your questions.